Okay, if you have your outline or are approaching it, I want to quickly finish up this first section and then move into rules and relationships, because that's where it gets really exciting. See if you can put yourself in one of these categories. I describe three approaches to parenting young adults. The first would be oppressive, authority-based engagement, where the parent is over-involved, focused on rules and responses, can be rooted in a craving for respect or control or ignorance. This can tempt young adults to rebellion, mindless compliance, or bitterness. So what we find is just an increasing spiral of, you're going to do what I say. No, I'm not. You're going to do what I say. No, I'm not. That kind of thing, where we just think the more volume, the more rules, the more pressure, then that'll somehow bring about a better response. It doesn't. Second approach would be inconsistent or non-existent engagement. That's the it's too late, we can't do anything. They should be on their own. Sometimes it's a result of changing living situations. If your child moves out to go to college or for some reason find themselves in a different area, you won't be as consistently involved. But that's not so much what I'm talking about. It's that throwing up your hands, I can't do anything. Can be rooted in the fear of man, where you don't want to press in. Selfishness, it's just too hard to press in. Or unbelief, I don't believe even God can help in this situation. Now, of course, none of those are right responses. But it describes David's relationship with Adonijah in 1 Kings 1:6. It says his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? So David just kind of checked out as a father and wasn't engaging with his son, saying, hey, why did you do that? Hey, what was going on there? So then a third approach would be ongoing gospel-centered engagement, which I would describe as humble, focused on the heart, and redemptive. We've talked some about humility. Focused on the heart, because we're to keep our heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. It's all about the heart. I shouldn't say it's all about the heart. It's mostly about the heart. Don't settle for surface conversations. And, after being a parent for 30 years, I'm still saying this to myself. Don't settle for brief, quick conversations that don't really build your relationship with your child. Now, there are times for those, but... And I would be a parent who would tend to want to make every conversation a meaningful, significant life memory. And that doesn't work either. But don't settle for completely surface conversations. We need to do more than assign labels to our children's behavior. That's worldly. That's rebellious. That's independent. That's deceptive. We need to talk about their motives and desires and values and beliefs. This is the time, teen years are the time to start asking the why, what for, how much, how long. Those kind of questions that reveal motives. Where are you going? Where is your heart directed? And that's a phrase that my children will often hear. I want to know where your heart's going. The fact that you're not doing something right now is no indication that you don't want to do it or that you won't do it later. So, which way is your heart headed? And then redemptive. Our job is to keep our children, help keep our children keep the gospel in view. That's a typo there. Our job is to help our children keep the gospel in view, whether they're converted or not. We're never beyond the hope that Jesus has purchased for us at the cross. So, that's the kind of engagement we want to have with our children. Humble, focused on the heart, redemptive. Now, I'm going to skip this last section, three responses of singles to their parents, just so we can move into this next section. You can read it. I just put that there. The last seminar, we had a lot more singles here, and it just might help you to identify or to help your son or daughter focus on where they're at. I'd like to see you pursuing engagement. Right now, you're open to engagement. Or I'd like to see you open engagement. Right now you're resistant to it. So those kind of things. All right. Let's look at rules and relationships. Okay, this is where we get into some of the nitty-gritty. And here's where much of this is principle practice stuff where we want to get the principles and then work out the practice in our own individual situation. We have, in these different areas that come up in the lives of our children, we want to make sure we're really looking at them through the lens of Scripture. We want to major in the majors and minor in the minors, which means we want to major on things like their relationship with the Lord, their relationship with others in the body of Christ, and their relationship with the world. I'm going to try and navigate these areas as best I can. Again, this would be much better in a personal conversation, but I think you'll catch the drift through what I share this morning. You have two sides of living life that we tend to, and one in the middle that is liberty in Christ. One side is legalism. Legalism is seeking to achieve forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. It's not hard to find legalistic Christians, legalistic kids, in homes where they have been raised to obey God's word, obey their parents, memorize Scripture, follow God, love Jesus, do the right thing. It's a lot of Christian kids who have been raised in Christian homes struggle with this. Sometimes it produces great fruit. Other times it produces legalists. Legalists are characterized by self-righteousness, sinful judgment, and a fear of being infected by the sin of others. Their life verse is bad company corrupts good morals. I just don't want to be around bad people. I just want to be around good people. But it's often based on our own standard of righteousness, not God's. We've seen this as, our kids have grown up, and then singles have come into the church who didn't grow up in the church. And how there is sometimes this tendency to look down on people who don't have their act together, even though they might be young Christians or even unconverted. And not a compassion to reach out to them, but a desire just to stay away from them. Like, I don't want to be that. Looking down on them because they are not as righteous as they are. Implying that their righteousness is somehow the fruit of their own doing rather than the gospel at work in their lives. Yeah, so it results in ostracizing, a lack of reaching out, staying away from Christians who are struggling. I can't relate to people who don't act like me. If you're not homeschooled, if you didn't go to private school, I don't want to be around you. You might infect me. And they don't say that, but you see it in their actions. They can form groups based on external things like appearance or speech, and have a knee-jerk reaction to people who are different. And so the way I summed it up is this. The impulse of the legalist is to leave rather than love, separate rather than serve, condemn rather than care. And we just want to be aware of that potential in the lives of some of our kids. Now, for others, it would be license. That's the concern. License is misinterpreting grace and mercy as an opportunity to sin. Donald Whitney defines it as living as though freedom in Christ means there are no measurable standards of spirituality, which is a very clear and helpful definition. License is seeking to take advantage of grace. So this is a child who gladly joins in with non-Christians, but no one can tell any appreciable difference between them and the non-Christians they're relating to. They're just of one piece. They're just kind of all the same. They rarely consider a biblical rationale or support for their behavior because it would only show their sin and immaturity. They don't try to defend a lot. They're just, it's like, well, I'm a Christian and I'm free in Christ and I can do these things. Christian liberty, on the other hand, if you have three hands, Christian liberty is freedom of practice in matters that the Scripture does not clearly define as right or wrong. Liberty is to be exercised for the glory of God and the good of others. Let me just say, the reason I'm going through this is because we as parents can sometimes be legalists and think that our children are wanting to do things that we think they shouldn't do, but we don't have the best reason for why they shouldn't do them. And so we just try and enforce more rules on them. Again, that can drive them away rather than help them see the glory of following Christ. So we want to be walking in Christian liberty. And I'll give you specific examples of what I'm referencing in just a moment. Liberty does not mean we can do whatever we want. That's not Christian liberty. Christian liberty is a fruit of the gospel and must be exercised in light of the gospel. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So our freedom is meant to lead to serving. All right, so we will probably need to cultivate a gospel conviction in different areas during these years. So I listed some areas: alcohol, non-addictive tobacco use, music, appearance, dancing, fads, technology, media and entertainment. In all of these can be done if they're done for the right reasons and in a context that doesn't encourage temptation, or in which in there is not temptation, to which the person will succumb. So right motives and no temptation. All of them are worth talking about, because Colossians 3:17 says, "For whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." 1 Corinthians 10:31, same thing. "Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God." So if your child claims to be a Christian, professes to be a Christian, and I would approach this differently if they were non-Christian, because then the issues are more significant. It's their relationship with Christ and how their actions might affect others and themselves. Those are the areas I'd focus on. But for a Christian, a child who professes to be a Christian, but is now saying, "Hey, quit being so legalistic," we want to be able to talk to them in a way that convinces them, "I'm not being legalistic. What I'm trying to help you see, and probably myself at the same time, is what freedom, what kind of freedom the gospel actually brings." So, for alcohol, there is no scripture that says you cannot drink fermented beverages. Julie and I do not drink. And I would say in our early parenting years, that was kind of something that separated us, set us apart from our friends, our neighbors. You know, we'd go to parties, we'd have parties, and we wouldn't drink beer at their parties, and we wouldn't have it at ours. You know, and that was like, well, we're Christians. Okay, fine. We did that in faith. We meant good by that. Is it wrong to have non-Christians over to a party and have beer there? Is that like, assuming that you're going to keep an eye on things and no one's getting drunk, is that wrong? Well, I can't say biblically that it is. I can't point to a verse and say, no, you can't invite non-Christians to have beer. I wish I could, but I can't. So that's been a discussion that we've had numerous times with our older kids. The issue of, appearance. One of my children has a real eye for fashion, and just, wears clothes that I didn't even know existed. And yet she's very modest. Well, the biblical category is modesty. There's another one of, materialism. So we've talked about that. She's married now, so it's not, she's not in my home, but that would be an issue. Those are the issues I could talk about. But could I talk about fashion, where she just is aware of things, knows things that are more current and enjoys those and, tries to find them cheap. Can I say, that's wrong? Well, I can't really do that. Technology. I'm just hitting on some of these. I'm going to give some principles in just a moment. Facebook. I remember when Facebook first started. And I'm assuming that if your kids are 18, 19, 20, they're already into this. It's not like usually, well, now it's starting like 10, 11, 12. But I remember when Facebook first started, it was like, oh no, don't let your kids get on Facebook. And just that's just legalism. It's not seeking to understand. It's not seeking to find out, okay, how could this be used for good? How could this be a temptation? How could this, serve? How could this actually be a means of glorifying Jesus Christ? No, we weren't asking those questions. It was just, oh, it's bad. There are, bad people lurking around there and, all those kinds of things. Over time we see, no, those things can be used for the glory of God. And it's a matter of, being intentional about it. It's a matter of knowing your heart. It's a matter of not doing things in secret. Just phones now. I mean, goodness gracious, the things that are taking place on phones these days. But is a phone bad? No, phone's not bad. You do want to talk about what new temptations immediate access to the internet anywhere provides for you. So if my son or daughter or chat, texting, all those things, anything can become a means of temptation. So it's not the thing itself that's wrong, it's how we use it. And the heart behind why we want to use it. Dancing would be another one. Touch on that. Again, something that set our weddings apart in the old days when we were getting married was that no dancing, no alcohol. That's it. That's how it's a Christian wedding. No dancing, no alcohol. But then, started thinking more about it and just realized, this probably can be done in a responsible, enjoyable way. I mean, there was alcohol and dancing at the weddings that Jesus attended. Probably. No, there was alcohol. So you just can't draw this line. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean that it's carte blanche. That, okay, well, great, super, dancing and alcohol at every wedding, excellent, we're good to go. No. It's still something that relates to what does liberty look like for you? What does Christian liberty produced by the gospel look like for you? So these are some of the questions that we can talk about. Does God's word speak directly to this activity? Getting drunk. Yes, it does. What counsel have you sought and received, especially from us? In other words, do you start with, this is something I can do because everyone else is doing it and it's okay and there's nothing in the Bible against it? Yeah, it's probably not going to lead you to the best conclusion. It might be helpful if you sought our counsel on this, if we had a discussion. So, have you sought our counsel? What are your specific temptations? In other words, is this wise for you? Because judging by your response so far, like I'm not thinking it is. So convince me, persuade me that this would be wise for you. Good question to ask, is this legal? Always a good one. Does this activity contribute to you loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as yourself? So do you want to engage in this activity because, out of your love for God, out of your love for others, or just because everybody's doing it and you're free in Christ? I'm trying to give you handles for walking through these issues. Think of the prayer in Philippians. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I'd say that the problem often is that our children think that this is kind of a waiting time, a waiting zone, where we're not really doing anything constructive. We're just kind of filling time until Jesus comes back or until we, grow up and we do some important things. All the time we are getting ready for the return of Christ. All the time. As soon as we're a Christian, we are getting ready for the day of Christ. And we are being prepared for that. And so Paul's prayer is, I want your love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent, not just what is okay, or not just what everybody is doing, or not just what is average. We want you to approve what is excellent, so that you can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's what these decisions are about. They are telling you what you're pursuing, what you're going after, and what good fruit will be produced as you seek to understand God's will for you in this particular decision. Now, we wrote a whole book about this, worldliness, which I'd recommend if you haven't gotten it, read it. I did a section on a chapter on music in there. We just need to differentiate between, for us, the difference between preferences and biblical command. We need to make sure that we understand the difference. We've come to a lot of our convictions, Julie and I, as a result of studying the scriptures. And yet, someone can study the scriptures and come to a slightly different conviction, and we need to respect that, especially when they're our own kids. And we need to be able to talk about that and not let it be this just source of tension that exists. And we also need to allow for the fact that, yeah, there may be freedom in an area, but then it produces bad fruit. And then we come back and go, okay, I think the jury's come back in, and this is not helping you. So for our, this is our 15-year-old, but we were more generous in terms of what she could listen to musically. Part of it was she was the last of six, and everybody was listening to a lot of different stuff by that time, and it just produced bad fruit, so we railed it in again. And that's where she's right now. And she said, yeah, that's been so helpful. Not to, because for her the issue would have been more relational songs, songs about relationship that just weren't helping her. So we said, okay, yeah, you're not going to listen to those anymore. Let's listen to songs that will help you in your love for God. So anyway, it'll look different for an 18, 19, 20-year-old. Don't confuse external conformity with internal maturity. It should be with internal maturity. In other words, our children don't have to look like us exactly in every way externally, but we do want to have them have mature, wise hearts. That's the goal. So it's okay that my son drinks beer. That's fine. I'm fine with that. I just am fine with that because I know that he loves Jesus. And that he seeks to glorify him with his life. Both of them. Actually, I'm pinpointing one. Both of them. Same attitude. Same heart. The fruit of the gospel is evidenced in so many ways in their lives. Now they're mid-late 20s. But those are the things I'm looking at. Not just, this one area. Does he drink beer? Oh, wish he didn't do that. So this is a hard line to talk about publicly because your child is so important in the equation. Their maturity, the way you've related to them. So hear what you need to hear. Allow the Holy Spirit to tell you what you need to hear in this. Some of us need to lighten up a little bit. Some of us need to be more involved. I don't know which one's for you. The goal is not that our children agree with us in every decision, but that their lives would be a practical picture of submission to God. That's Paul Tripp. If your young adult is a Christian, help them think like a Christian. That is someone who has been bought with a price and is no longer their own. That's what we're seeking to move them to. True Christian liberty means seeking to honor God and exploring gospel opportunities, not doing whatever we please. I mentioned that before. Legalism and license are typically the result of making decisions from an individualistic perspective. Christian liberty is always exercised in light of the community. We are never free to do what we want as it only respects us. Our freedom is always seen in light of how it might affect those around me and how I can contribute to the strengthening and unity of the church. If our children or we believe that we can do anything because we're free in Christ, we haven't yet grasped the profound corporate aspect of Christian freedom. So frequently young adults will engage in gray areas. Gray. They're usually not as gray as we think they are for us as individuals. Not out of Christian liberty, but self-confidence, a lack of discernment, or a reaction to their upbringing. So that's what we need to help them see. Not just if they're doing something we don't think they should, we don't want them to do, the best response is not just to immediately go after the action. The best response is to go after what's motivating them. What are you doing? Like, what are you thinking? Like, how do you think about this area? How do you think about dancing? How do you think about drinking? How do you think about your appearance? How do you think about music? How does it play into your relationship with God and your relationship with His people? Those will be fruitful conversations. If all we do is immediately attack the action, chances are that's not going to lead to a fruitful conversation, but most likely just widen the gap in your relationship. Young adults may need help to see why a particular activity is sin. On the other hand, parents may too quickly assume they know the child's motive or degree of involvement in an activity. That's another thing. As parents, we are especially gifted in hearing our children do one thing and assuming it's a life pervasive pattern that will continue until they die. We just make that connection without even thinking about it. Whoa, big fella. Just hold your horses. Just try to find out what that one activity, what was involved? What happened? What were they thinking? Was it spontaneous? Was it intentional? Is it a pattern? I mean, there are just all kinds of questions. You know, but we as parents, you know, it's like we find an email or we find a text or, you know, we find something. And it's like, this is the Holy Spirit. This is gold. This is going to be the damning piece of evidence against my child. I got it. And we just start down these paths. And I just share that on my own personal confession. And I don't think about having a good conversation. Only a good conversation that will lead them to agree with me and how bad this really is and how wrong they are and how deceived and how sinful and, you know, all those things. Which, it may get there. But I don't know that. I don't know unless I talk. So it involves patient, humble conversation and a trust that God really is at work. That's profound, isn't it? Patient, humble conversation and the trust that God really is at work. There's no easy path. There is no list of do's and don'ts that we can follow, that every parent can follow for you know, children this age. But I tell you what, there are lots of opportunities to grow in your relationship with your children. There are lots of opportunities to grow in your understanding of what the gospel really means, what kind of freedom it really does produce, and the responsibility it produces. So without those conversations, things will just go on the way, probably not in a good way. Without our children hearing from us about how those activities should be processed, there's a good chance the world will tell them their perspective, which will not be good. So we want to get engaged in those areas. Okay, next section. Navigating relationships with the opposite sex. I hope this is helpful. Okay, four of my kids are married. We've had wonderful situations with each of them, although there was deception along the way in different relationships. but what I'm going to share with you has served us. This is real life. Out of the battle zone, and just trying to think about helping our children in relationships in a way that serves them. Now let me say, without the foundation that we've already covered, this will not be helpful. Without the things we covered in the first section, about the hope we have, our goals as parents, things we are to focus on, our bearings, all these things, you don't want to just dive in here. So, having laid that foundation already, I want to talk about four levels of relationship, and I'm going to be doing this as though I was talking to both you and my child. So you can figure out which is which. This is meant to simplify and help in the process of thinking through relationships. Too many categories can create confusion. I remember, these are some of the ones I've heard mentioned. Super friendship, a pre-discovery phase, a pre-courtship phase. You know, I really liked that when, like, it was my first child. Let's make this stretch out as long as we can until we really commit. That's kind of like a pre-finding out maybe if you want to maybe be interested. Okay, let's do that, and then we'll move into something else. And, you know, that just can be very confusing. And it's not biblical. There's nothing in the Bible that says we have to separate relationships like that. So don't make these four levels a law or a temptation to anxiety. What I'd like to bring would be peace, by God's grace, peace in this area as you seek to help your child or children through these areas. Let me say this, that every relationship requires definition and communication. We would like relationships just to happen, like in the movies. They just happen, and it's just wonderful, and everybody lives happily ever after. I have not seen many relationships work that way. A lot of them involved a lot of talking, a lot of questions, a lot of accountability. And the more questions you ask up front, the better the process will be. And that's what I've discovered, which you probably discovered too. So here's the first level, friendship, committed to serve. Each one of these has a commitment. Friendship, commitment to serve. This is true between every single person and any other single person. There's a friendship, a commitment to serve. Now, those friendships can be deeper than others, but in all of them, these commands hold sway. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. And there it is. Love one another with brotherly affection. So once we move beyond that, we've moved beyond general friendship. If it's not brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Ooh, that's just such a wonderful passage for helping us think about relationships. Any relationship. What should I be doing? Well, you should abhor what is evil. You should relate to people with brotherly affection. You should outdo each other in showing honor. You should be fervent in spirit. You should serve the Lord. The primary focus of friendships is serving, not selfishness, encouraging, not enticing, preparing, not playing. That's how you tell the difference between a friendship and something that's more than a friendship. And what is more than a friendship often is less than a friendship. That's our focus. I want to serve, I want to encourage, and I want to prepare. That's what I'm doing right now. And when you find relationships, premature relationships that are getting involved, people getting involved with one another, oftentimes that's what's happening. They're not thinking about preparing. They just want to play. They're not thinking about encouraging. They just want to entice. Because it's a self-centered approach to relationships. It's just, how can I benefit from this without giving too much? How can I experience the benefits of commitment without actually committing? It's all those things. The more we serve, the more opportunities we find for relationships to develop. So one of the problems is that children can have is that they're just kind of looking for relationships rather than serving and allowing God to provide relationships in that context. Excessive attention shown to an individual prior to expressing a commitment can lead to misunderstanding, confusion, temptation, gossip, bitterness, and immorality, among other things. Expressing affection or excessive attention prior to expressing a commitment just has a lot of bad fruit. Now, are our kids aware of that when they're doing that? No. We need to help them be aware. This is what happens when you are engaged in a relationship that's premature. If people are asking about two people being together, they probably need to have a conversation or change their behavior. In other words, if others are saying, oh, did you know so-and-so? Oh, did you know so-and-so? You know, if that's happening, it's time to talk. You know, what's going on? Are you? Do you? Are you? You know, those kind of things. All right. So that's just the broad category. Another category, what do you do if, okay, you want to move beyond that, okay? You move to another level, which I call a discovery or pursuit level. This is a commitment to explore. You are committed to explore with one individual whether or not God might have something more for your relationship. What I'm trying to avoid here is just the whole courtship, you know, this zone, this locking in. Actually, if you haven't read Josh's book, Boy Meets Girl, or I Guess Dating Goodbye, both of them, he really does a great job drawing broad brush lines and not tight, narrow lines. But I think the way we can interpret it is it's got to look like this. And no, it's not going to look one exact way. But what I'm saying this morning is these principles will apply regardless. Regardless of what you call it, regardless of the timing, I think these elements need to be involved because they're biblical principles. So you're committed to explore how? With humility. Love does not insist on its own way. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And there's not much hope for a fool. So if you're wise in your own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for you. So if you're wanting to move into this relationship, do it humbly. Ask others if you're ready or if they have any reservations. Involve other people. Don't trust your own assessment of how the relationship's going. There's no list of principles that applies to every situation, every person. Don't think your job's done when you've just asked for counsel. Actually seek to apply it and get back to the person. Tell them whether or not, you know, it was helpful or not. So if you're going to pursue a relationship, get input on it. Okay? Pursue it with integrity, second. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. So what does that mean? What does that look like? Clear communication, not vague communication. Don't allow your actions to get ahead of your commitment. Don't try to manipulate or discover feelings. Especially to guys, I would say, be a man. Don't, you know, does she like me? Does she like me? I don't know. Just, you know, do you think this potentially could be someone that could be your wife, but you don't know? Well, then do what you need to do to find out. But hey, if she doesn't like you, then you wouldn't have wanted her anyway, probably. But don't allow your decision to be based on that. Win her. That's what you're called to do. Win her. Clear intentions in the relationship. The goal is to find out if God intends this relationship to lead to marriage. You know, talk about where you're at in the process. Just be honest about it. Don't allow displays of affection to exceed what you've communicated. So don't die. This is what happens in the world's view of relationships. We get connected physically from the start. As soon as we make a commitment to explore, we are connected physically. Well, duh. You know, once you get the physical attachment going, it's just very hard to think clearly. It's very hard to tell whether this is the right person or not because you're getting so much enjoyment from the relationship, which has been repeated millions of times. So if we're to walk that relationship out with integrity, we're not going to allow the physical affection we show to exceed our commitment. Don't be checking out other prospects while exploring a specific relationship. You know, that's what I did in high school. I tell girls, well, yeah, I just like to, you know, be girlfriends with numerous girls. Are you okay with that? You know, it was entirely self-centered. It was just, I just want to get as much pleasure and enjoyment as I can, but not actually make a commitment to anybody. You know, no, what I'm doing during this season is exploring whether or not I can be committed to you. That's what I'm trying to find out. Remain friends even if the relationship doesn't lead to marriage. That's integrity as well. So humility, integrity, with purity. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Colossians 3, verse 5, therefore put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's amazing to me how often the wrath of God is connected with sexual sin. And how we can tend to define sexual sin in the most grievous ways possible. And yet there's this whole area that exists where we think it's a gray area, you know, sexual impurity. Now, I'm going to communicate my convictions to you. I want to say that there are different standards, there are different thoughts. But you hear the Holy Spirit the way He speaks to you. I just think this is an area. Sexual affection, physical affection, is an area that we are much more prone to succumb to the world's standards than biblical ones. I think God has been very clear about the way sex is supposed to function. Sex is supposed to function as a gift to two people who have committed themselves to one another for life. That's how sex is supposed to function. Sexual relationship, sexual attraction. Outside of that, it is a misuse of God's gift. So that leads to certain, the things I'm going to say, again, guys on the pastoral team will say, I don't know if I'd say that strong, but since this is my seminar, I do want to hear, I do want you to, this to be tempered. But I do want to share what I think Scripture says in terms of what kind of guidelines we can give our children. Well, we need to have guidelines for one, if there's a relationship. We need to have some kind of guidelines, you know, both for what you're not going to do and for situations you're not going to be in that could lead to things that you could do. But here are five reasons why I think sexual affection outside marriage is wrong or unwise. So if you can't go with wrong, at least go with unwise. Maybe unhelpful. Sexual affection. By sexual affection, I mean affection that arouses the other person, sexually arouses the other person. Can lead to further sin. It can confuse the woman. You know, where a man is engaged in sexual affection and yet has not made the commitment that you're the person I'm going to be spending the rest of my life with. What they could be doing is kissing and showing sexual affection to someone else's wife, only they're not married yet. If you follow that train of thinking, they will be married eventually, Lord willing, but not to you. So it could be very confusing to the woman. Can make it difficult to maintain the friendship if you have to end the relationship. No question. Makes it difficult to hear God's direction. It just can be, challenging when the emotions and the bodies are engaged to hear clearly from God, is this the person who will best be suited for me as a marriage partner? Is this the person I want to serve for the rest of my life? Yeah, it's a little harder to hear once the physical stuff gets going. And finally, sexual affection is meant for your spouse. Keep the marriage bed undefiled. I say all that just to challenge you, challenge us. Definitely not to put, to lay out a standard that we just legalistically apply, or you think like this is the covenant life standard, the sovereign grace standard. I just don't think we give enough thought to it. And we can too easily give in to our kids when they say, well, what's wrong with this? Well, you know, it's... And then when we think back to our history, and we're no sterling example. I mean, I sure wasn't. I turned out okay. You know, all those kind of thoughts. But what we conveniently forget, one, is the experiences of millions who it didn't turn out okay. And two, just what God's Word so clearly says about sex and the physical relationship. So if your child's walking in humility, walking in integrity, they'll want to talk about these things. If they're not, then there may be other issues to address. But I just want to lay out for you what I think is a scriptural guideline for how to think about a relationship that is not marriage. You know, engagement's another one in there. There are different standards that different people work out. So I just want to lay out the principles for you. And you can ask questions later if you want. Okay, with intentionality. What does the other person believe? This is in this time of getting to know someone, you're not just like doing things. You're not just hanging out. You are trying to discover, is this the person that I could spend the rest of my life with? Could I gladly commit to them for the rest of my life? I don't know. Well, what don't you know? Well, I don't know what major experiences have shaped their life. Okay, find out. Ask them. Well, I don't know how they relate to their family and others. We'll find out. I don't know how they respond to correction. We'll find out. Just find out everything you can about them. Have conversations. Talk. Engage. Because it is so much easier to stop this kind of relationship than it is to go through engagement and marriage and then find out the answer to those questions. So be intentional. And then with faith, you're pursuing this person because you want to find out and you believe that God's going to speak to you. So without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So believe that God will speak clearly to you. He doesn't want to keep you in the dark. And allow time for space to reflect on the relationship so God can speak. What often happens is someone, you know, two people get, they say, okay, well, let's figure out what's going on here in this relationship. And then they just start spending every waking moment together. It's just real hard to hear what God's saying when you do that. So we've encouraged our children, hey, you know, just allow some breathing space. Now with technology, it really can be every waking moment. You know, you got emails, you got chat, you got text, you got phone calls, you got, and then you're together, and then, you know, texting late into the night, and, you know, it's like, whoa. Give yourself a breather to think about what's going on, and believe that God's going to help you see it. If this is of God, He will make that clear. When a major concern arises, evaluate the relationship and end it if necessary. So the benefit of having this kind of category in your mind is just that, okay, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not sure we should keep going. All right, well, let's talk about it. Why not? What are your concerns? And you know, you can walk through that peacefully. There's no time limit to this. If this is going to take place over a long distance or a long term, the same issues will be involved: sexual purity, maintaining your other priorities and responsibilities. Whether that be school, involvement in the church, serving others, your family, honoring your parents. A very helpful book in this whole arena is John Ensor, Doing Things Right in Matters of the Heart, which I'd encourage you to read. It's just clear, simple. His standard is don't do anything that you wouldn't want to do with someone else's wife or husband. And the principle for this season is being in a place where you can legitimately discern whether this could be a person you could marry. If it's going to be long-term, again, that's going to be based on the maturity of the people involved. More self-control, a stronger relationship with God, and pacing becomes all important. We have to deal with our children as individuals. You know, for one of my children, it was, you know, a relationship for 5 months, 6 months, engagement of 6 months. For another one, it was a courtship discovery, whatever you want to call it, phase, probably about 3 years, but a lot of that was done without our knowledge. And then the engagement was 2 months. Proposed in November, got married in January. And, you know, it was just they could do it. They could get ready, and they're doing fine, they're doing great. And that was also when he was, they got married in the middle of his junior year in school. This is Devin. But Devin's a leader. He's an initiator. He's, and he's, you know, plus his wife had a great job, which really helped. But, you know, we just try to, evaluate things realistically, and it just, it seemed good. So there's no cookie cutter thing, but we just want to be walking through these principles with each child. Okay, so there's a commitment to serve, commitment to explore. There's engagement, which is a commitment to marry. A man is ready for engagement when he knows he's found the woman he wants to lead, care for, cherish, provide for, and protect for the rest of his life. That's the question I've asked my sons, question I've asked the son, the men who want to marry my daughter. It's a question I ask anybody who's trying to figure out whether they should be married to a woman. Okay, are you ready to commit to this? Do you believe that God has said to you, this is the woman you're to love, lead, care for, cherish, provide for, and protect for the rest of your life? If they can answer a resounding, oh yeah, I do believe that. I say, well, then go ask her. Go ask her dad. Go ask somebody. Go just do something. You know, I remember the conversation I had with Jacob, Chelsea's husband. I said, well, this is before they were married. I said, well, you know, the next conversation is, you know, you need to know whether your Chelsea is the woman that you want to do all this thing for. He looked at me and said, can I answer now? I said, well, yeah. I said, well, yeah, I think she is. I'm pretty sure she is. I know she is. I wasn't expecting the answer that quick, but he was sure. And that gave me great comfort because that's the question I want him to answer. I don't want him asking, is she the suitable partner for me? Do I like being around her? Do we have fun together? I mean, those are good questions, but this is the question. Are you going to commit to this? That's the question, because that's not dependent on how she responds. For the woman, she's ready for engagement when she knows she's found the man she wants to serve, respect, love, honor, submit to, encourage, and support for the rest of her life. And those phrases, or those words, are all taken from Scripture, a wife's responsibility to her husband, a husband's responsibility to his wife. So that's the question. Is this the man you want to do this for? Now, it may be that the guy feels it is, and the woman feels it doesn't, and that's not going to work. So you want two people both feeling, yes, this is the person. A length of engagement can be affected by a number of things. The maturity of the couple, history of the relationship, the church and family calendar, the administrative ability of the couple, geographical locations, and more. I just say long engagements can introduce potential temptation but aren't morally wrong. Again, there's no normal. The normal is what you, as you've sought God, considered all the factors involved, have come to say this is the best thing to do. But I say that just to open some of our minds to, okay, it could look a little different than the way we expected it or wanted it to. If it's not in the Bible, it might look different from the way you think it should go. Because a lot of times those are just preferences. And we don't want to bind our children with our preferences. Final level, of course, is marriage, and that is a commitment to fulfill the responsibilities that God has given husbands and wives. Marriage is God's idea and is to be fulfilled in line with His purposes. As of 2005, the first marriage for men is now at age 26 and a half. For females, it's about 25. And this is what Al Mohler said about this. The delay of marriage has caused any number of ills in the larger society and in the church. Honesty compels us to admit that this is indeed tied to levels of sexual promiscuity and frustration, even as it means that many persons are now marrying well into their adult years, missing the opportunity of growing together as a young couple and putting parenthood potentially at risk. The first question and most clarifying question to ask when attracted to someone of the opposite sex is, am I ready to be married? That's the first question. My son came to me and told me he had been, had fallen in love with a girl in another state. And I mean, he wasn't ready to get married. But God gave me grace at that moment. And I said, let's go out for lunch. Let's talk about it. I said, okay, first question. Do you think you're ready to get married? And he told me later, he said, that was just so helpful. That you didn't like come down on me for deceiving you. You didn't come down on me for doing this behind your back. You didn't, you know, go into a tirade. You just asked me a legitimate question. Am I ready to be married? I knew the answer was no. And boy, did that help our conversation. You know, so that was ended in a week. He called the dad and just, it was great. Great learning experience. So that's the question. Are they really getting ready to be married? If not, let's prepare. Let's find out what will help you. Set the agenda. That's what sets the agenda for relationships, preparing to be someone who is ready to be married. Don't make your preferences obligatory. Keep the non-negotiable list to a minimum. Major on the majors: conversion, love for God's word and the gospel, commitment to the church, humility. I might add just at least it would be a major for me, a complementarian understanding of the roles of men and women. But minor on the minors, things like education, savings, giftings, family background. You know, those are things that are negotiable. And, you know, I saw that my son could have waited until he graduated college to marry, but there just didn't seem to be a real good reason to. Other than the fact that, well, that's isn't that the wise way to do it? Isn't that the smart way to do it? Well, he was in a situation where it wasn't necessary. And he had found the woman that he was ready to commit his life to. I say, get going. Get it moving. just do. You are engaging on the most significant part of your life. Don't enter into it ill-advisedly. Don't enter into it in a hurried way. But don't wait. Don't prolong it. That's why I shared that statistic about the average age for marrying. I think when we have raised our children to trust God, to know Christ, to seek His ways, that, yeah, they usually are ready to get married earlier. They can be. Don't assume that, but they can be. What if my child's seeing someone I wouldn't have approved of? They come home with someone. Hey, here's my... it's not the best time to try to make up for lost time quickly. Try to beat it all into them quickly. Resist sinful judgment. Get to know the person. Talk to your son or daughter about what they find appealing in this person. Seek to help them grow in godly discernment and keep the lines of communication and encouragement open, because they may disregard your counsel, they may get married, and I tell you what, you want that line of communication open. It is not a sign of God's grace and mercy to say, okay, you're cut off from us because you married this person. You don't want to do that. They need to be around you.